Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Malachi, as I said, the third chapter. We read the chapter in its entirety. And my text is the verses 1, 2, and 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the fields, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance, that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Here ends the scripture reading. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And let us now unite in prayer to ask for a blessing on the preaching of that word as well. Gracious and good-doing, most holy and blessed Father in heaven, triune God, Son, and Holy Spirit also, we come before you this morning, having been called together by your servants, the elders, to come here for our weekly worship day, beginning with this morning service. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have called us, that you have appointed elders and pastors to minister to us, that you have established a church which in its various forms and stages has been in existence from the beginning of creation, the beginning of history, and that this church has received the fullness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that today we may also here have that fullness. And our petition is that as the text from the prophecy of Malachi from more than 2,000 years ago, 2,400 years ago, is laid out for us, it may be the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That it may come to us with power, not with the noise of man, and not with the embellishment of fancy words from man, but with the power of the Holy Spirit, who can take this word and drive it into our hearts as nails into a firm place, as spears which penetrate, but also as balm and ointment, as sweet music, and not just as stormy winds. Whatever we need, Lord God, cause the word to do it. And that is beyond the power of any preacher, but that is the pleasure and the privilege of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray this morning, Holy Spirit, be in our midst and enable your servant and open the hearts and the minds, first of all the minds, but then also the hearts of all who hear it. So at the end of this service, the end of this day, maybe it was good to be in the house of the Lord, and it was good to hear the promises of the Lord applied to us. And it was also beneficial for us to be reminded of our need to have our sins washed away, and of the fact that there is a fountain opened for all of Jerusalem, not for all of the church, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Oh, Lord God, when we consider these various truths of the Word, then we see the whole as a marvelous, as a majestic, a plan of salvation, something which had not come up into the hearts of mankind, something which was not revealed to the great of the world. For if it had been, the Apostle tells us, they would not have put the Prince of Glory to death. The things which eye could not see and ear could not hear, but you have revealed it to us. And so we stand here this morning with this revelation open before us. And we pray, Lord God, grant that we may have spiritual understanding to receive your word, to see the glory in the gospel of a Savior who was born as a child, who died as a man, but who lives forevermore, God and man in one. One person. Oh, we know these things so well. We think we do. Grant that we may be a freshly placed before this gospel, as if it is all new, and it should be new every time we hear it. But so often we hear familiar tones and words because your servants are not equipped to open the fullness of the word. We are limited, Lord, and grant that despite our limitations, something of that glory will shine through today. And not only here, but wherever the word is preached. Remember all your servants, all your people as they are gathered here today. Remember this congregation in its own particular circumstances. You know what they are. And remember also Pastor Schumann and his wife as they have taken their leave and as they prepare to move to the next congregation, to Abbotsford. Will you expedite it for them and grant your blessing to all here and there? Will you remember your church, which is under pressure, under persecution? Lord God, we see in the world that the powers of evil are arrayed against the church, even in our own nation, where insidiously, in quiet ways, things are put in place, laws and restrictions which frighten us. And we pray that there may yet come a revival, also in Canada and in the West at large, a revival of true Christianity that will break the bonds which are laying across the church, which are being laid across the church right now. Remember your people of the old nation of Israel and that country which is surrounded by violence. Remember the Christians in those areas of persecution and mayhem, and turn back the forces of evil and prosper the cause of those who are trying to do so. And grant that in doing so, something of Western Christianity, not in its diluted and perverted form, but in its true form, may be shown to those who live there. Remember the world. Remember our world leaders, our prime minister, and various others, leaders of other nations. Lord, sometimes it seems as if everything is grinding to a halt and into a crisis. Oh, we ask that you will bless us and that you will guide our government at its various levels. We pray that you will be mindful of the needs in the congregation as far as the sick and the aged are concerned, and prosper and support those who are going through difficult times, loneliness, sickness, and all the burdens that come with age or with children and families. Remember each one. Grant your blessing. Grant that our children may grow up in the fear of your holy name. Will you hear our prayer, Lord? Will you forgive us graciously all our sins? And as we worship you now, not only in the preaching, but in singing and in offering our gifts, also for Peace Haven, will you bless that work? As we offer our gifts, will you multiply them in their effect, and grant that it all may be to the glory of your name and the well-being of your people. We do pray it in the name of our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Your offering will be received then, as has been announced. The second collection is for Peace Haven. And after your offerings have been gathered in, we will sing the four stanzas of Psalter 120.
Thank you.
Beloved congregation, we are in, obviously, the weeks of Advent, weeks in which our thoughts are focused on the remembrance of the coming of the Son of God in the flesh. This has been foretold all throughout the Old Testament. In fact, we cannot understand the Old Testament if we do not see that the promise of the coming Messiah is the golden thread which binds it all together. One of the main themes in Old Testament prophecy is the redemption of Israel. But whenever the prophets spoke of that, they spoke really of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's confirmed by the Holy Spirit himself when he tells us in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11 is the key to understanding the Old Testament. There was a long line of prophets, as you know, not just the ones whose writings have been preserved, but the blood of righteous Abel spoke throughout the centuries, and the hammer blows of Noah were prophecy as much as were the songs of David. Malachi is the last of these prophets. After him, there is silence for 400 years. No personal details of him are known. His name means my messenger, Malachi. Likely a title rather than a given name. And so we could translate verse 1 of this chapter, behold, I sent Malachi. It's most likely he lived in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, for he spoke of the same problems these men dealt with, the problems of rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. It seems this project was nearly completed, but now that life has returned to some degree of normalcy and the first flush of excitement of rebuilding the city and the temple has died down and things have settled into a routine, there is something in the actions of the people which shows there is a serious problem with the affections of their hearts. After all they had suffered, after the pain of 70 years of exile, and after the prayers of confession and the joy at their return to Jerusalem, they are still a people who keep their hearts far from the Lord. It's during this time that we see the rise of the sect of Pharisees. Phariseeism was an attempt to please God by doing good works and by keeping the laws. And this is the background to the message delivered by this mysterious Malachi. And now against this background of lukewarm formal religion and of quibbling with the Lord about their degree of service and of legalism and of no heart involvement, against the background of all that comes together into the Phariseeism of the days of the Lord Jesus, we find the promise of our text. And so we see that Malachi's Advent prophecy speaks of the messenger who comes, the people to whom he comes, and the purpose for which he comes. We have, as often been said, we live in the communication age. Never before in the history of mankind have so many messages been sent and received, and especially in the last number of years, 10, 15 years, with the introduction of email and faxes. Faxes are already old-fashioned. And cellular phones and smartphones and Blackberries and iPods and iPads and whatever else there's out there. Messages fly all over the world at the speed of light. It's questionable whether we are really communicating more and better than before, highly doubtful. But how we respond to a message has much to do with who sent it. An illustration in the past, not so much now anymore, but I would receive many messages from former government officials, or particularly their supposed widows in places like Nigeria, who would offer me a share and huge fortunes if only I would give them our address and ultimately, of course, our bank information to use as a contact point for them to share their wealth with me in doing the Lord's work. Well, that's delete, of course. That's gone. Usually, the value of the message is directly related to the person of the sender. Now, in our text, we have a message from God. That's a message of the greatest possible value. And the text is a bold word dropped into the middle of a most painful conversation which God has with his people. We can go back to verse 17 of chapter 2. We should really have started reading there. There God says, "You've wearied the Lord with your prophets. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In what you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice?" They had the nerve to say that God had completely twisted the meaning of good and evil. They had the gall to throw this up to God. They had the nerve to say, "Where is the God of justice?" And it's in reply to this brazen question that the Lord says, "Behold, I will send my messenger." So this is not, in the first place, a word of comfort to these wicked slanderers, but it is proof of God's faithfulness in the face of these blasphemous words. It is as if God is saying, they have wickedly stated that they have been forsaken by me and deceived, but I will prove to them that my covenant is not in vain. Now, God could have said, and I will prove to them that I have forsaken them, and I will come in judgment and in destruction. No, he says, I will prove that my covenant is not in vain. My promises stand, and that I will fulfill them. What a word. What a word. They were unfaithful. Oh, they have rebuilt the temple and the city, but they're still keeping their hearts far from God. They prove that their religion is nothing but form and tradition. They dare to accuse God of being other than he has revealed himself to be. And in this context, the Lord says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." That is, he will clear the way. Now, the immediate reference is, of course, to John the Baptist. That's made clear by the Lord Jesus himself, who quotes these words in Matthew 11, verse 10. John was the messenger of Christ. He prepared the way before him with stern preaching, with a solemn message. And by saying that the messenger will clear the way, the Lord is rebuking, reproving his people. They had put obstacles in the way, obstacles of unbelieving hearts, obstacles of works righteousness, of hollow religion, obstacles of the traditions of men. And John, as you know, cuts right through all these obstacles and sharply reveals the intents of their hearts. And we know the result of his preaching. By grace, some listened, and some bowed before his word, and some repented and were baptized, and some became the living proof of the fact that the Lord does keep his covenant. The messenger will come. But there will be more. The Lord himself will come. This is none other than the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. And he's named here with two names, Lord and Messenger of the Covenant. And the word used here in Hebrew, translated as Lord, commonly means mediator king. A king who is mediator, in the sense that both Moses and David were kings over Israel, but mediator between Israel and God. They represented the rule of God himself. And such will be this Lord, this king. He will be the mediator. But he's also the messenger of the covenant, and that term is found nowhere else in Scripture. Yes, John the Baptist also is the messenger, as are all prophets, they're messengers of the Lord, of Yahweh. But Christ is called the messenger of the covenant. The covenant will be confirmed by him. And so, although John's title is high, it is lower than the title of Christ. Indeed, you know that later on John says, I am not worthy to untie his shoelaces. It is Christ whose coming is really the focal point here. It is Christ who seals the covenant of grace, not only with his teaching, but with his very lifeblood and with his sacrifice on the cross. So do we see who is promised in this Advent word? A king and a reconciler. A king under the title Lord and a reconciler under the title Messenger of the Covenant. He comes to reconcile the church and to rule it. This is the glorious, long-awaited seed of the woman. Now, his coming is very near, and the details of his arrival are being filled in. And we're told still more, he shall come suddenly. Now, get the picture. The people were clamoring for a Savior. And in wicked unbelief, they said, where is the God of justice? And because their hearts were not right before God, they cannot notice the signs of his coming. And when he does appear, he will take them quite by surprise. Indeed, yes, there were always some of the faithful. Even throughout all the history of the church, there are those who look with eagerness for the coming of the Lord. There are always those who groan and sigh in anticipation of their deliverance. And for them, Christ cannot come soon enough. Maybe I hope there's some of those people here long, not for Christmas, but long for the day when the glory of the Lord will be fully revealed. That's not a death wish, but that's a glory wish. Here the reference is to a different class of people. They are the ones of whom the Lord says, you say you delight in my messenger, but you really do not. You only say it. It's only talk. At best, it's outward religious talk. At worst, it's mockery and blasphemy, and really, the two are one and the same. For when the heart is not right before God, it is nothing but mockery. For you, he too shall suddenly appear. Well, then, who are these people to whom he will come? We've referred already that they are people who say they long for Christ, who say they delight in him, but really do not. We need to look at this a little more closely. In verse 2, a question is asked, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? Clearly, this question does not refer to those who truly seek their Savior. That must be put up front. Sometimes these warning words of God are misapplied by tender souls. Be careful. It's true. They also, in and of themselves, they cannot endure the day of his coming. They know that. Who of God's people would dare to say, I'm ready for the coming of the Lord, and I've made myself ready? Who can look forward to judgment with confidence and assurance in his own righteousness? Is it rather not so that especially people in whom the Spirit of the Lord has worked and whose minds have been enlightened, they are the ones who would cry out, who shall stand? When the bright light of the Word of God shines on our life, and when the sharp wind of the Spirit of God cuts through the cloak of our self-righteousness, in other words, when we learn we really are sinners, is that not when we cower in fear and we ask, Lord, please do not enter into judgment with us? Well, yes, God's people are often the very first to say to themselves, who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? But they ought not only to ask this question of themselves. They ought also to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, at the one who is coming, at the one who gave his life for them. And they are to do so with a degree of confidence and assurance and therefore joy too. On the one hand, we need self-examination, which causes us to despair of ourself. Notice what I said carefully now, not to despair, but to despair of ourself. When we look at who we are and what we've done, there is not that much good. In fact, then we turn away from ourselves with shame, but that's not the full story for the believer. When we turn away from ourselves with shame, we must turn to Christ with hope and expectation, for he comes to cleanse us. I'll come back to that aspect later. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? This question is asked of these same Jewish people of the Old Testament church, clamoring for the Messiah to come. And who are these people? What is their motivation? How is their relation to God? Well, there are all kinds of problems in this area. I mentioned that earlier. They still kept their hearts from God. They went through the motion of religion. In this, they were led by the priests, by the sons of Levi, by the church leaders. And it is not as if the Lord had not tried to do something about this. He had bitterly complained against them, but every time he complains, they have the nerve to answer back. And look again at chapter 2, the last verse, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. This was not a once-only thing. It was time and time again. Parents who have children like that, you can understand. I'm sick of your back talk. I'm fed up with it. And they say, in what way have we wearied you? You imagine things, God. And then in chapter 3, 7 and 8, the Lord says, return to me. And most graciously he adds, I will return to you. And they say, wherein shall we return? We never left you, did we? And then God said, you have robbed me. And they say, you can almost hear it. Forgive me if I say this, sir. You got to be kidding, God. We've robbed you? No. In what way? See, they're like rebellious children. Perhaps they think they're not doing anything especially wrong. You know that when we've got children, their body language is that of total defiance. And when the parents react, and sometimes overreact, which is not right, but then the children say, well, I didn't do anything. Why are you always picking on me? But they know, and the parents know, and the parents know that they know their heart is not right over against the parents, and that shows in relatively minor things. But really, because it is a matter of the heart, there are major issues. And for Israel, the people restored to freedom and nationhood of some sort, it was their refusal. Well, what was the issue really? It was the refusal to give God his due in money. Ah, you say, no, that's not spiritual enough. Money. Money, that was the issue. Not that God needs their money, but he had ordered them to give him a tenth of their income for his service to show thereby that they really loved him and his service. And what a great sin it is when you, and I now use it as a metaphor, when you carelessly let the plate go by. I know you don't have to put in, some people pay once a week. You don't have to necessarily put it in every time the plate comes. But when you do not contribute financially, as you should, to the cause of God and his kingdom. And what a responsibility for parents to teach their children to place, and there may be for every plate, to place a token gift on this modern version of the altar of thanksgiving. Plate or here, the bag, whatever. And this is the issue here between God and Israel. Their heart was not right, and therefore their wallets remained tightly shut. And they dare to throw that up into God's face that he is too demanding, he is too fussy. What a tragedy. Now please understand, I'm not your pastor. I know nothing about your finances. I don't think it's an issue here. But it's emblematic of what was the issue there. And so it can be emblematic in our lives that we may have doctrines and all kinds of things wonderfully right. But there is an issue in which we keep our heart from God. And that's a tragedy. For this is said of the remnant which has been brought back from captivity. And in many outward things they had improved. And they had broken with the idol worship. And they go to the temple. And some of them scrupulously keep the law. And they're determined not to commit the sins of the past. And not to make the same dreadful mistakes. But in so doing, they are crossing over into a form of deadly legalism. They try to save themselves. But their unwillingness to offer their gifts is the proof that their love is gone. And Israel cannot save itself. They cannot keep the law. Even though they may be the children of Abraham, as they later loudly protested to the Lord Jesus, they cannot by that earn their salvation. Oh, there were some exceptions. Also in the Old Testament, God always had a true church who lived out of grace and who truly hungered for the coming of the Messiah. And when Jesus came, there were shepherds, there were Simeon and Anna and Zacharias and Elizabeth. And even from afar, God brought in the wise men to give a hint of the worldwide glories to come. And they do bring their gifts, rich gifts as befits a newborn king. But in general, Israel was not interested in Christ. Oh, they wanted the Messiah, but not this one. No, not this one. What can he do? And willfully and stubbornly, they follow their leaders into a form of religion which has no content, into a set of traditions which has no living root. And to such people, the word of the prophet is a sharp word of judgment. The messenger sent by God to prepare the way of the Lord. He sees with his sharp prophetic eye. And right behind this messenger comes the great messenger of the covenant, the one whom they say they delight in. And with fear in his voice, the prophet places before them the question, who can endure this? Who shall stand? And what is said here to the Old Testament church applies with even more urgency to the day when the Lord Jesus will come again. It will be the final stage of his coming. It will be the final judgment. And although the times and the seasons are hidden from us, indications are that society and the world is rushing towards that day. Shall we endure it? Shall we be able to stand? Does the celebration of Christmas or the birth of Christ not call us to self-examination? Have we not sometimes talked back to the Lord? Whenever we sin, whenever our heart is cold, are we not saying, ah, this demands too much? This law is too strict. And is it not so that God has spoken to us through his word? And have we obeyed? And have we responded in the right way? And is there a real desire for Jesus to come into our lives and to take over so that more and more, finally he controls it all perfectly? Then he can work out the purpose for which he comes. My last point. He comes to purify the sons of Levi. And for that he uses fire and soap. And the picture takes us back into the history of silver refining and cloth making. Silversmith takes a raw silver, heats it up in a blazing fire in order to liquefy it, and the impurities float to the top in the form of dross, and he removes those impurities so that the pure metal is left. And the launderer, now the New King James uses the word launderer, and that's a very unfortunate choice. They've given in to the modernization of everything, but on this point it's too bad. The word is really a fuller. Maybe some of you even remember the fuller brush salesman from years or years ago, and they brought these fuller brushes, and a fuller is one who in fact, in Grand Rapids, where I lived, just around the corner, there was a Fuller Avenue where there had been this kind of industry going on. And I'll tell you what it is. A launderer, anyone who does laundry can be called a launderer, people who operate a dry cleaning and laundry shop. But a fuller, that was a well-established trade. And what a fuller would do, he would increase the weight and the bulk of the cloth by alternately shrinking and then beating it and then boiling it. And in this process, you would use a sharp caustic soap, which bites deeply into the cloth and removes all its impurities. This was done especially in the preparation of linen. And if it had been properly fulled, then it would come out sparkling white. So both these pictures of the fuller and the silversmith show separation between the clean and the unclean, between the good and the bad. So Christ is fire and soap. And the religious life of Israel is full of impurity. And he makes separation. His preaching, his healing, all his public ministry constantly force people to face the question, what think ye of the Christ? What do you think of Christ? And their answer could be only one of two. He is the Son of the living God. Or ultimately, as many of them said, away with him, crucify him. And so separation is made by the very presence of Christ. Separation is still made within the church. We're not talking about the world only. We're talking about the church. Let me use a picture of the season. In the spirit, we all go to Bethlehem. And at the manger, the thoughts of the hearts are revealed. Some kneel in adoration. And they see in this child the covering for their sins. And some simply look. As I've seen them do it in the so presumed table in Bethlehem nowadays. They look like as if they're tourists. And maybe they're even moved by the spectacle of this little child who is soon to be nailed to the cross, but they only look and they turn away and they continue their lives. Even in the church, whenever God probes your conscience with his word, they say, what? Me? Well, I made a pilgrimage to Bethlehem. I saw where Jesus was born. Wherein have I offended you? And by what? And they ready themselves for judgment, even while they loudly proclaim their innocence. Christ makes separation. How shall we observe Christmas? That is, how shall we react to Christ? By looking or by kneeling? There's still another way in which he makes separation. This brings much joy and comfort to God's children. He separates them from their sins. Is this not his primary task? Is this not what the angel said to Joseph? He shall save his people from their sins. Sometimes I hear people, and I never can say anything, but I wince when they say, and Lord, please save our sins. Well, of course, that's totally wrong. You want to get rid of those sins. And I know what they mean, of course. But it shows you also that correct words are extremely important. You don't want your sins to be saved. You want them ditched. Get rid of them. That can be done only in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to save from sin. He takes the penalty and the punishment upon himself. That's what he has done. But that now has reference only to the result of sin. He takes that too, praise God. But he does more. He actually delivers them from sin. When the preaching of the word points out just what those sins cost Jesus, and when it makes clear how we can express thanks to God for this great salvation, then we become afraid of sin. We see it as a forest through which we must walk with all kinds of terrible monsters in it that which are ready to leap out at us at any time. We are scared of sin, and then we stay in the narrow path of holiness, and thus the separation is worked between sin and the redeemed sinner. That's the purpose for which this great messenger has come. He will purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. There's one more aspect to this refining work which may not be clear from the text because we do not know the work involved in the phrase, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And I will use a story as an illustration. This first puzzled some women in a Bible study, and they wondered what this statement meant about the character and the nature of God. One of the women offered to find out the process of refining silver and get back to the group at their next Bible study. That next week, she called a silversmith and made an appointment to watch him at work. I assume this was some time ago when all these things, but it may still be the case when it's done by hand. She didn't mention anything about the reason for her interest beyond her curiosity about the process of refining silver. As she watched the silversmith, he held a piece of silver over the fire and let it heat up. He explained that in refining silver, one needed to hold the silver in the middle of the fire where the flames were hottest so as to burn away all the impurities. The woman thought about God holding us to such a hot spot, and she thought again about the verse that says, he sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. And she asked the silversmith if it was true that he had to sit there in front of the fire the whole time the silver was being refined. The man answered that yes, he not only had to sit there holding the silver, but he had to keep his eye on the silver the entire time it was in the fire. If the silver was left a moment too long in the flames, it would be destroyed. The woman was silent for a moment. Then she asked the smith, how do you know when the silver is fully refined? He smiled at her and answered, oh, that's easy, when I see my reflection in it. Well, the application is obvious, and it's comforting. God never takes his eye off his people, certainly not when they are in the fire of refinement. When we're being tested and tried, God watches very carefully that it goes just right. And does the great refiner of fire of silver succeed in this grand purpose? Listen, in that other book of prophecy, the last book of the New Testament, you hear the church in glory sing before the throne of God, he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Yes, the purpose is accomplished, and the work is done, and the separation is complete, and the sons of Levi do offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. And God once again sees his own image in his beloved creature. Oh, what joy for God's people, refined by the word, tried by holy sorrows, encouraged by heavenly joys, all applied by the Holy Spirit. You're being equipped to serve this God ever more and ever better. And when all purifying work is done, when all the dross and impurities have been removed, then all of those cleansed sinners will praise their Redeemer in perfect righteousness. Amen. Let us sing now to the praise of God, Psalter 254. our God, let it be for us not as it was for some of these of your people of old who talked back, who resisted you, who challenged you. And yes, we confirm and we confess that we do the same thing. But, oh Lord, if we're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, who took all this sin upon himself, what grace is ours. Let that grace then fill our hearts. Let us experience that the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts lead us to a life of gratitude, a life in which we esteem other better than self, a life in which Christ is made visible. We pray for anyone who does not understand this to come to the fullness of that knowledge now. We pray that you will bless our children. Maybe they could understand very little of it, the young ones, but that their parents may use this and the Sunday school teachers also as a springboard into presenting the gospel to them at their age. Lord, remember us. Dismiss us now with your blessing. Bring us together again this afternoon. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing song is Psalter 57. Our doxology is 409, the stanzas 1 and 2. Homes in peace, lift up your hearts and receive the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.